We are in chapter 14 of Mark's gospel. Jesus has answered some questions that the disciples have asked about the end of the age and when all the things are going to come apart. He talked about the temple and how it was going to be laid to waste. And the disciples were curious about, you know, when that would be. And Jesus kind of gave them some input. He gave them the parable of the fig tree. And how that when that fig tree blossoms again, you know that it's almost time. And the fig tree, emblematically, is a picture of Israel. And Israel was barren and desolate for 2,000 years, just as that fig tree that Jesus cursed would be barren and cursed and dried up. And Israel was that way for 2,000 years until 70 years ago now. This is the 70th birthday of Israel becoming a nation again. And so that fig tree has blossomed, accordingly to Ezekiel 36 and 37. Those prophecies have been fulfilled. Israel's hills are green again. There's fruit growing in that land, and it's inhabited by Israel once more. So he said, you'll know it's getting close. But then he talked about being watchful there at the end of chapter 13, watching and praying and keeping alert. And this is one of the things that I find is challenging for Christians, especially the longer the days go on and time goes by. It can be a challenge to keep yourself alert, tuned in, kind of watching and keeping hopeful that his return is going to come soon. Isn't that true? Don't you find yourself going, oh yeah, he is going to come back. But sometimes we're so overrun with life, we kind of forget to have hope and to look ahead and say, wow, he's going to come soon. You know. So Jesus said, watch now, keep alert. Don't be asleep, he said there at the end of the chapter. Watch and be ready. So then we pick it up in chapter 14, where after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. Passover is the celebration that the Jews commemorated their getting out of Egypt and passing over, right? God passing over the death angel, skipping the houses of the Israelites that were coated with the blood of the lamb. The doorposts were covered with blood, and the death angel of Egypt that would go through passed over the houses that were covered in the blood. So Jesus is the Passover. He is the Passover lamb. Unleavened bread was celebrated at the same time, and unleavened bread, speaking of after the Passover, after the blood was shed, then the unleavened bread was made with no leaven, which represents that yeast, which represents sin. So there would be no sin after the Passover, because when the blood of Jesus covers your sin, it's gone, man, and there is no more sin. You are unleavened in the sense that you are saved. Now, you're still a sinner, and we still have to contend with sin in the old nature we have, but as far as your position is concerned, after Jesus died for you and you accepted that salvation, you are unleavened. So they celebrated this as a picture of what would be coming up. But for the Jews, it was something still in the future. And you're going to see this is an important time because Jesus will be killed on Passover. He is going to die as the Passover lamb, literally. And he will make sure that the timing is perfect. He will not die before, he will not die after, he will die on the day that was appointed. So here's what's going on. Passover is being prepared, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests, now listen to this, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. So while Passover is being prepared, Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. And while multitudes of lambs are being inspected by the priests there at the temple gates, they were inspecting the sacrifices people were bringing for Passover. Jesus Christ would also be inspected by the Jewish leadership. They will put him on trial. They will inspect him. And here's the interesting thing. These are the chief priests and the scribes that, while Passover is being prepared, they are thinking about how they might kill Jesus Christ. So who are these guys? Who are these priests? Well, I would have to say they're pretenders. They're not really priests at all. Not in the sense that God would have priests live and be. Anybody that's a priest of God would never seek to kill Jesus. Amen. But that's their plot right now. They hate Jesus. They hate the fact that he's there. And watch what they do here, because these guys aren't only pretenders, but they're also hypocrites. Because it says there in verse 2, but they said, well, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. So we want to kill him, but we don't want to kill him on the feast day because that wouldn't look good. So the hypocrisy of these guys is beyond belief, isn't it? We want to kill God. We just don't want to do it on the day we celebrate the feast days of God. Because that wouldn't look right. Interesting, huh? Hypocrites, pretenders. They're all over, by the way. They're not just appointed to these guys. There are a lot of people that pretend that they know the Lord. They do things in the name of the Lord. Over the years, we've seen the shame of people that have pretended to be serving the Lord. And really, they're just serving themselves. And they're helping themselves to everybody's stuff, right? And we know that the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees were this way. They would take widows' whole estates and leave her destitute. They would take the money of the people and never do a thing to help the people. They would put more burdens legalistically on people, would never lift a finger to help the people out. So this is who these guys were. They weren't working for God. They were working for the devil. Wow, I mean, that's pretty staggering to think that there would be people doing things in the name of the Lord that are actually working for Satan. But that's exactly who these guys are. In fact, Jesus would say at one point, if you recall, these guys were going back and forth with him, and they were saying that Father Abraham was the man we really revere, and he's our father. And Jesus said, no, Abraham's not your father. Jesus said, but I know who your daddy is. Your daddy's Satan. You're sons of the devil. That didn't go over well, as you can imagine. Huh? But listen, if Jesus made his way through the land today, who would he call out? Oh, you're not a son of God. You're not a child of God. You're a child of the devil. Boy, that would blow some minds, wouldn't it? Now, if you're aware and you are awake and not asleep these days, you can already see some of that going on. You can see, you can identify some of those. You'll know them by their fruit. Know them by their fruit. Jesus said a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. So you can kind of see. And Jesus said, you guys are sons of the devil. And this is who these guys are. They're hypocritical pretenders. And now it says in verse 3, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Now, this is just a guy that obviously had leprosy. We're assuming this is one of the men that Jesus healed of leprosy. So a leper in Bible typology pictures a sinner. If leprosy is sin, then a leper is a sinner. And so this is just a guy who was healed of his leprosy. He's in a relationship with Jesus because Jesus is in his house for supper. And of course, you wouldn't go to a leper's house for anything, for any reason. You wouldn't get within 100 yards of a leper. You wouldn't want to get near a leper. So Jesus is hanging out with lepers, men that were formerly struck with leprosy. And as he sat at meat, as he sat down to dinner, it says, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. Now this would be an awkward moment. You sit down to dinner and you're about ready to eat, and a woman comes over to Jesus and breaks this box or this vessel of very expensive, precious ointment and starts pouring it on Jesus' head at the dinner table. So this would be a little unusual. Now we understand, and you can read it in John 11, verse 2. I'll just read it to you so you know for sure who this is. Because it says there, it was that Mary which anointed, verse 2, the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Talking about when Lazarus was sick, it points out that Mary of Bethany was the woman that did this. And if you're thinking about Luke 7, it's a different incident, and it's a different woman who came in and did something similar. But remember, that was at another man's house who condemned the woman for doing this because she was a harlot. And the man spoke in his own thinking, saying if this man was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that's doing this. That's a different incident. So just so you know, this is Mary of Bethany. This is the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And they were friends of Jesus. She was at this dinner. She brings this box or this vessel of very precious ointment. Now, many believe that this was Mary's dowry. And in those days, you would have a dowry as a woman. That would be part of the wedding process. You would offer the dowry, and it was very expensive. This ointment, as you'll see here, they're going to talk about its value or its worth as they complain about it being wasted. But the value of this was probably about 300 days' wages, so almost a year of a man's pay was what this vessel of ointment cost. Very expensive and a very healthy dowry, which she just broke and poured all over Jesus. And what a great picture this is for me. Mary, we know, we see her in other places in the Gospels sitting at the feet of Jesus, just worshiping him. Remember, her sister Martha got upset with her because she was sitting there at the feet of Jesus while Martha was busy doing all the stuff in the kitchen. Remember that? And Jesus said, now, Martha, leave her alone now. She's picked the better part. She's worshiping. That's the better part. You can work and you can worship. The better part, worship. Even better than working. Isn't that interesting? So she is a worshiper. We know that from other contexts of Scripture. And we see here the form of true worship. It's personal. This item of hers was the most valuable thing she had, personally. It would have been the most valuable item that she ever possessed. And so it's a personal form of worship because she's giving this very precious thing to him. And it's just going to be a fragrant offering. And this is just true of true worship. True worship always has a fragrance. It's sweet. True worship is not done in bitterness. True worship is not done with a scowl. True worship Worship is not done when you're just distracted. It's a pure, personal, and we see here it's an extravagant thing. It's an expensive thing. It costs her something. It reminds me of David when he said, I will not offer unto the Lord of that which costs me nothing. I won't worship God with nothing. I will worship him with something of value. And it doesn't mean you bring presents to God all the time when you worship. It means that whatever is the most valuable thing that you possess in your heart, that is his. And that's what's offered in worship. So real, true worship, as she's exhibiting it, is fragrant, it's expensive, it's personal. And she break it all, it says. She took that box, that vessel of ointment, she break it and poured it out on his head, the whole thing, all of it. That's why she broke it. She wanted to make sure all of it came out. Now, if you're a true worshiper, get ready. Because there were those there, verse 4, there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? Some were there that said, what a waste. You took that expensive ointment and poured it on Jesus. Now, true worship, I have discovered, is criticized. Sometimes people will just do crazy stuff for the Lord. And I think the Lord likes it. People will just do like nutty things. Like, I'm gonna go work at a mission down in Mexico. And I'm gonna give all kinds of money to the orphanage there or whatever it is. And people say, well, really, you're gonna do that? Yeah. Or I'm gonna give my entire life to mission work. I'm just gonna go. People will say, well, you're kind of crazy, man. I mean, that's kind of nutty. You know, you could do a lot of things with your life. And it's this extravagant kind of carefree offering to the Lord that brings the criticism, because there were some there that didn't have a clue what real worship was like. And one of them, probably the key instigator here of this discussion, goes on in verse 5 and says, you know, why was this waste? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. Again, that's about 300 days' wages. And have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. So it wasn't just one person. It was more than one. It was several of them. But we do understand, and this is interesting to me, but over in, I think it's John's gospel, it's brought up that Judas Iscariot was the one who primarily made this comment. And Judas held the bag of money for the apostles. And so when this was done, he was the one that kind of brought it out that, hey, this was a waste. And not because he cared about the poor and giving the money to the poor, but because he could get his hands in the bag. And he thought, man, what a waste. All that money I could have got my hands on. You understand? So there's this criticism by some, and again, criticism can be pretty contagious. Some of the other disciples bit on the bait of criticism. And, you know, this happens. Somebody starts criticizing things, And you find other people kind of joining in at times. It's kind of an interesting thing. But Jesus here, as she's being criticized for this, verse 6, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." She's done something good. Leave her alone. When Mary is offering this fragrance to Jesus Christ in a form of real personal worship, he goes to her defense when she's criticized. He defends her strongly here. And it's fascinating. He says, in light of the poor that is being used as the excuse for not worshiping, listen, they, some of them at least, thought that if they did something like a good deed, it's more important than worshiping Jesus. A lot of people like this. A lot of good organizations out there that do good stuff for people. But you'll find many of those organizations are kind of human love organizations. They want to help people, but they don't worship the Lord. And they don't find that of any value, in fact. And so this is kind of where this kind of begins, really. So she has done something good for me. And he says, for you have the poor with you always. You're always going to have poor people. And that's true, isn't it? There's always somebody in need. There's always poor. And he says, and who, whensoever you will, you may do good to them. You can help the poor if you want to. But he says, but me you have not always. Jesus is making a very important point. You have to love him first. He's first. And then all the things that you might want to do for people, that's fine. As long as they aren't in lieu of loving him first. And this is a troublesome thing in light of ministry oftentimes even. There are those that think that doing the good things, doing the good works, are really the more important part. And that really the Lord is, okay, he's part of this, but he's not really the first and foremost reason for the ministry. And Jesus says, you need to take note of this, you know. Funny that Jesus had, for some at least, some strange ideas about treasure. His treasure seemed odd to some people. Remember, previously we looked at the widow who dropped two mites in the offering box in the temple, remember? Jesus found great treasure in what that woman offered, even though it was just a half a penny. It was all she had, and that was treasure to Jesus, much more than all the money that was in the offering boxes all around, even though there may have been lots of money. Her offering was the treasure for him, because she gave of her heart, and she gave all that she had. Jesus also pointed out that if someone was to give a cup of water to one of his, there would be great treasure for that person. He found treasure in those that would bless his people. Give a cup of water to one of my little ones. Man, that's big stuff for him. Cup of water. Widow's mites. Insignificant amounts of money, really, that don't add up to anything, and a simple cup of water. And Jesus said, we're talking treasure now. We're talking pure treasure for me. And here we see a broken vessel that lets out all of its worshipful fragrance is treasure for him. I think a lot of people are trying to impress the Lord with stuff that he doesn't consider treasure. rather than simply sticking with the things we know bless him. We know this gives him joy. We know this gives him pleasure. I should be thinking about those things. Lord, what really just makes you filled with joy and blessed? What is that? Well, again, here we see there's a number of simple things that Jesus is blessed by and considers treasure. But I think there's enough here for us just to realize, hey, it doesn't have to be complicated. It just has to be holy. I'm wholly giving myself to this. And really, folks, if you think this through, anything that's given to the Lord with no heart is wasteful. It's really just a waste. As Judas and these other disciples were saying, why was this waste of the ointment made? Jesus says, oh, that was no waste. It was all for me. It was all placed upon me. And she's anointed me for something special. And boy, that's something cool when you can anoint the Lord. And we see what anointed Jesus here was worship. He says that in verse 8. Listen, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Just note that one part. She has done what she could. There's a lot in that statement. She's done what she could. And sometimes we can be pretty deceiving of ourselves. And we might say, oh, I'm doing what I can. Are you? Am I? I'm doing what I can. Well, she did do what she could. And Jesus commends her for it here. But I'm not so sure. You know, I mean, I have to ask myself this occasionally. You? Has he got anything of mine like that? Does he have anything of yours that he would say, treasure, this is treasure? It's a tough question. Worth pondering, though. Worth thinking through. What does he have that he would call treasure of mine? Listen, not leftovers, not afterthoughts, not, oh yeah, but treasure. I find it interesting, this Mary of Bethany, she comes to this dinner with purpose. She brought the box with her. You don't normally carry around the most valuable possession you have, right? Just hanging on to that, walking around the streets and so forth. You would leave that safely tucked away somewhere. So she came to this dinner with purpose that she was going to bless Jesus. And anointing his body was something that she had to have received from the Lord. None of the other disciples anointed his body, but she did. Knowing that he's going to be crucified and buried, she anoints him for his burial. And then he goes on and says this. He says, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. When true worship goes up, that's personal, that's fragrant, it will be criticized. Jesus, however, will defend the worshiper against that criticism and will commend the worshiper as he's doing here. If you want to bless the Lord, worship the Lord. And make sure your worship is personal. Make sure it's fragrant. Make sure it's something that you're doing from the heart. Make sure that it's something that will bless the Lord. I'm struck with this because of this reason. many things that we can do and offer up to the Lord, I often think, I don't know that that blessed him. I think there's a lot of things going on in services and churches and things that maybe aren't blessing the Lord at all. And you wonder why it's even going on. Why is it even being practiced if it's not blessing God, not blessing Jesus? But he says, boy, whatever you think about Mary, remember this. Wherever the gospel's preached, she's going to be remembered too. Wherever this message is, and here we are, what, 2,000 years later, talking about who? Mary of Bethany. A little gal from Bethany that broke her vessel of ointment and poured it out for Jesus. I mean, that has stood the test of time and ages, that she's being remembered and for eternity, because the word of God will never pass away. This story of her will never pass away for all of eternity. I mean, can you imagine the delight of Mary of Bethany? Now in the eternal heavens with Jesus, what do you suppose she's doing? Well, she's probably busy doing errands and stuff, probably catching up on her knitting or something. No, I find that unlikely. Mary of Bethany, I'll just wager, is at the feet of Jesus right now, worshiping. And what a delight for her to realize that what she did all those years ago, that little moment of time, will be remembered for the eternal. You will meet Mary of Bethany. So you're Mary. I read about you. What a delight for her. So Jesus commends her and says, hey, remember this. She's going to be talked about and remembered for ages and ages to come. So now, it says in verse 10, this was all too much for some of the people that were in this place, in this dinner. It's a little too much for Judas. The ointment's on Jesus' head. He's not getting his hands on any of that money. And he thinks it's a big waste. And so Judas, it says, Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. He just can't stand it anymore. Judas, being one of the 12, keep in mind, was chosen by Jesus Christ, as the other 11 were. And Jesus, when he was speaking with the disciples at one point, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And he went on and said, have I not chosen you all, and yet one of you is a devil? You ever look at that? Isn't that an interesting statement? Haven't I chosen all of you, and yet one of you is a devil? The questions have been argued about and pondered back and forth for ages as to why in the world Jesus even chose Judas. Why would you choose a devil? Why would you choose someone who is going to betray you, who's going to turn on you, who won't even want to know you? Why? Well, I think it's because God desires none to perish. Did he know Judas was going to do this? Yep. Did he call him anyway? Yep. Jesus, I believe, under the inspiration of the Father and the plan of the Father, chose Judas because it not only fulfilled prophecy, but because it shows us the intense love of God and the desire of God. I believe that Judas was chosen because God knew he would do this, but also it was a hope for Judas. Be around my son, Judas, for 3.5 years. Watch him heal. Watch him minister. Watch him love people. Listen to his words, Judas. Learn of him, Judas. And lo and behold, Judas seeks out how to betray him to the chief priests. And it says there, verse 11, when they heard it, these chief priests, they were glad. Now, what kind of guys are this? Who would be glad that someone's betraying somebody? What kind of person is happy when someone is betraying another person? Children of the devil, I guess. Because they're glad. Oh, we're so glad that you're betraying him. And then they promised to give him money. This was what he was after, right? What a waste to dump all that precious ointment on Jesus. I mean, all that money. Oh, man. And he runs off and they say, hey, we'll give you money. Really? Okay. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The priests in this story are worldly. They're not godly. They are of the world. They're not of the Lord. And so they're doing the thing that they know will attract somebody who's not of the Lord either. Offer him money to betray Jesus. And the world that we live in is still doing this. What do you mean by that? The world that we're in, folks, tries to entice people to do things, to gain things, to excel financially. And the whole premise of this system of the world is to get you to buy into the whole money thing so you can betray Jesus. What do you mean? If you set your sights on all the stuff of this world, money, wealth, stuff that you can bide your time with, whatever it is, then it will be very, very easy for you to turn away from the Lord. And this is a big problem. A lot of people just can't seem to get away from the whole aspect of wealth and money and having things and whatever. Isn't it interesting? And don't take this personal if you have some of these things or whatever. But the point is that when people set out to get the second job, it's because they want a bigger house, or they want a second home or whatever. They want a better truck or a better car or whatever it is. I want another boat. I want another thing. Again, just stuff. And it's interesting because a lot of people who have a lot of stuff find it is almost impossible to use all that stuff except for on the weekend. Well, I like going to church, but man, I haven't even used that thing yet. I haven't even broke that RV in yet. I haven't even taken that thing out for a spin yet. I haven't even got, and it's just simple. It's really just a distraction. But I find it interesting. They promised him money. Just stay away from Jesus. Betray Jesus and have the money. And that's the message of the world. Look, you don't need God and Jesus and stuff like that. You don't need spiritual wealth. You just need the wealth that the world has. And listen, like it or not, a lot of Christians buy into that. They're off and running in that. Just really just going for it, you know. And so it's just interesting. I find it fascinating that terminology is used in verse 11. And it's just very plain and simple. It's just easier to go after that stuff and leave Jesus behind when you have your heart set on that stuff. Judas obviously had his heart set on that. So now, verse 12 says, and the first day of unleavened bread, again, this is that first day when they would make the cakes of bread with no leaven, and when they killed the Passover, the lamb was sacrificed. Simultaneously, these days were celebrated. His disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought you said Jesus was going to die on the Passover. He is. But remember now, in the Jews' calendar system, the day begins in the evening and goes until the next evening. So the day starts for us in the morning and goes until, you know, the next, I mean, that's a full day. Well, for them, it's evening to evening. So this evening that the Passover is beginning will go until the following evening. By that time, Jesus would have been crucified. So he is going to die on Passover towards the end of the day. So it's time for the preparation. And his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Where do you want to have the Passover meal? You can participate in these if you've ever been interested. It's called a Seder, a Passover Seder. And they prepare the whole Passover type meal. And they go through the whole process, just like the Jews would still do to this day and have been practicing since all those days ago in Egypt when the first Passover happened. They did that same meal, and this is what they're planning on practicing. So watch this now. So he sends forth two of his disciples and says unto them, go ye into the city, and there you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now, it seems like a vague instruction, right? Go into town and you'll see, you know, a man carrying a pitcher of water, you know, follow him. Well, what if there's 30 guys carrying a pitcher of water? There wouldn't be. Carrying water was a woman's job. It was woman's work. You'll see it still in this, to this day in the Middle East, women carrying stuff on their head. Right? And sometimes with no hands. I don't know how they do that. I don't know how women do a lot of things. Right? Women are just notoriously better at multitasking. Well, anyway, the women carried the water. So if you saw a man carrying water on his head, that would stand out. You'd take note, hey, there's a guy carrying water on his head. So they would follow him. And so he says, and wheresoever he shall go, say you unto the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. Simple enough. Just follow this guy with the water, and he will lead you to the right place, and just ask the keeper of that house where we're going to eat the Passover, and he will show you a big room, and it'll be ready for you, and you can make preparations there. In chapter 14, verse 16 now, watch what he says. His disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, why the secrecy? Because if you notice this, two disciples only are going, and they are going to plan out and prepare the Passover meal. Why didn't Jesus just give those two the address of the place that they're going to eat the Passover? He kind of does this secret thing. Go find the man carrying the pitcher of water. He will lead you to a place. And then when you go in there, find the man who's the master of the house. Ask him where we're going to have the Passover. He will show you a room. And there you make ready. Why all the secrecy? Ah, Judas. Judas didn't know where the Passover was going to be eaten. Why is that important? Because Jesus wants to institute something at the Passover meal. At that Last Supper, Jesus has some final things he wants to do with his disciples. And if Judas knew where they were going to eat the Passover, he might interfere with that by going to the chief priest and telling them, well, here's the address of where we're going to eat the Passover meal. He didn't know. It was kept secret from him so that he couldn't mess that part up. Jesus' timing was perfect. He had it all planned out, when he was going to be arrested, when he was going to die, and he wouldn't let anybody mess with that. He had it perfectly planned out. He knew exactly. So the secrecy was for Judas not to know where they were going to eat. So interesting. You know, over in John 13, Jesus is dealing with the Passover meal. Oh, I better wait for a minute. Hang on. Getting ahead of myself. It's really interesting to me, this whole segment of scriptures, but I'll wait. I'll get there in a second. So there they are. His disciples go, they make ready, and in the evening he cometh with the 12, and again, Judas doesn't know where they're going. They just get led to this place. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. So Jesus drops this bombshell at dinner that one of the 12 is going to betray him. Now, by the way, in case you didn't know, that's a fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41, verse 9 prophesied about this whole thing. And Jesus says, hey, one of you that's sitting here with me is going to betray me. And they began, all the disciples began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And the terminology that's used here is more appropriately, it's not me, is it? That's what they were all saying. It's not me, is it, Lord? And another said, is it I? It's not me, is it? Right? I mean, I'm not the one. With a question mark. And isn't that interesting? All the disciples thought, could it be me? Could I be the one that would do that? And he answered unto them, well, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. Now, here's where we go over to John 13, because this is just comical to me. So Jesus, in that context, in Mark's gospel, says, well, it's somebody who's eating at the table, basically, with me. But then he says over in verse 26 of John chapter 13, he says, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So John tells us, he not only says it's one of you, he says it's whoever I dip this bread in the sop and give to, that's him. Now this is what's comical to me. So after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. But watch, verse 28, and now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. So Jesus says, okay, guys, here's the deal. Whoever I dip this bread in the sop and gives to, that's him. So he dips it in the sop and gives it to Judas, right, and says, whatever you're going to do, do quickly. And none of the disciples had a clue what was going on. You just got to figure there's grace with Jesus Christ. Amen? These disciples didn't get it. They didn't have any idea. They didn't realize. I mean, it's Judas. They didn't have any idea. And he says, for some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So they thought, oh, where's Judas going? Probably to buy some more stuff for the party or something. I don't know. They didn't get it. Why didn't they get it? Were they really just not there? I think they were really concerned about themselves. You know how this is when you're overwhelmed with concern or worry or whatever, sometimes you just miss stuff. You know, you're too focused on one thing. They were all focused on the fact that it could have been them. And so when Jesus says all that, they just missed the whole thing. They didn't even get it. And here goes Judas out the door to betray him, and they don't have a clue that that's what he's doing. He says in verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. Son of Man's going to be crucified just as it's been written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. That is a really incredible statement. When Jesus makes that statement about somebody, I mean, that is serious stuff. It would have been good for him not to have been born. And honestly, whether you're talking about Judas or anybody else, if somebody betrays the Lord and doesn't receive Christ in this lifetime, it were better for them not to have been born. Well, why would God allow him to be born then? There's a lot of theories, a lot of thoughts on this. But God, I believe, counted the cost. And if creating mankind and offering mankind eternal life meant that a portion of them would receive eternal life and be with him for eternity, it would be worth the cost. And this is a sovereignty issue. It's way above my pay grade and yours to understand the full knowledge and wisdom of God. But I do believe God loves everyone and desired for everyone to come. But because they didn't, does that make what he did wrong? Well, no. Certainly not for us who are going to enjoy eternal life with him. But this statement is rather staggering when Jesus said, well, it's better that he weren't even born than to refuse and reject and betray. Some people don't believe in hell. And people say, oh, there's no hell. God will make it work out somehow. That's what I call wishful thinking. You know? If there's no hell, this sentence that Jesus just spoke makes no sense. Makes no sense. If there's no hell, Jesus would say here, boy, this is going to be a tough one for you, but, you know, one day you'll make it. You'll get there somehow. I mean, we'll work it out. No, the language is pretty severe. So you can chew on that. It's a weighty thought, isn't it? It's a heavy thought. So I'm almost done, but watch. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. If you look at John's gospel and you take Luke's gospel and you take the full account of what Mark says here and you put them all together, you discover what John says there in John chapter 13 indicates that Judas left before communion. Why? Why is that important? Because he would have no part with Jesus. So he got up and left. And then Jesus took and blessed and broke the bread and gave them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the new testament," or the new covenant, "which is shed for many." So Jesus is instituting what we call the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table. We have it set out tonight. We take it regularly because of what happened here. And this is an important understanding. So this is done on Passover, the celebration of the Lord passing over death for those that are covered by the blood, and afterwards the unleavened bread, or the life that's not tainted with sin any longer, is the reality. So this was done on that day, but watch what he says to them. Verse 25 says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now you need to understand this. Jesus was literally setting aside, laying aside Passover now, when he says, no more, not drinking this any longer. We're not doing this until we do it anew in the kingdom. But what he's saying is that there's no more Passover. Well, why? Well, because he's about to fulfill Passover. Remember, Jesus is the Passover lamb. When he's sacrificed on the cross, his blood shed is the blood that is represented on the wooden doorposts of the homes back in Egypt, the blood on the wood, the cross. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he fulfills everything that Passover pictured. Passover and unleavened bread was a picture of what Jesus would do. Die on the cross. Now our sin is forgiven, the unleavened bread. So Passover is the picture. Jesus is the reality. And so he says here, Passover's done. Now, just remember me. Now take this, and this is the way that you can honor and remember me. Take the bread, take the cup, and as often as you eat or drink, remember me. Honor me with that. So Passover is done. Now, this would not be received. The Jews would not receive this. Still to this day, they don't receive it. They still practice Passover. Feast of Unleavened Bread, they do the whole thing, all the feasts, because they don't really honor the fact that Jesus fulfilled these things. And listen, what he just said here, and what he's doing in putting Passover aside, would be considered completely arrogant and blasphemous if he were not God. Who can change the ordinances and the feasts? Who can say, okay, we're done with this one. No more Passover. Who can do that? Well, God can. They're his feasts, right? He's the Passover. He can do what he wants. So, by doing this, though, he's putting into motion now a whole reality for the church now to follow. You know, Paul talks about this thing called communion in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, look, we know that this happened there on Passover, where Jesus instituted the supper. And so we take that. And we do the same thing. We honor him. We take the bread and we take the cup. This is the new covenant. We don't practice the old covenant. Remember now, the book of Hebrews, folks, a good reading of the book of Hebrews, which was written to Hebrews, Jews, to tell them to quit being Hebrews. That was the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews. Quit it, the writer of Hebrews says, which I believe was the Apostle Paul. We don't know for sure, but seems like likely. And he says, quit being Hebrew. Quit practicing all the things There is no more sacrifices to offer. There's no more of this stuff. No more celebrations of Passover and feast days. It's all done with. Jesus has fulfilled it all. But even the believers that were saved in those early days of the church that were Jewish in their heritage had a hard time giving up those things. You know how that was. Paul fought that. In the early church, he was come against with Judaizers, people who were still trying to practice Judaism and tell Christians they still had to practice those things. And so Paul really fought that. And the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, says, man, you got to knock this off. But when Jesus died on the cross, not only did his blood cover and bring forgiveness to the entire world who would accept it and receive it, but remember, when Jesus died that afternoon, the next day that we're looking at here, the veil inside the temple was ripped from top to bottom in half. And the way to the Holy of Holies was opened up. Because when Jesus died, the way to the Father in that place called the Holy of Holies, that spiritual realm where God's presence could be experienced, was now open to anyone. Now, that was no small feat to rip that veil in half, if you recall. This was Herod's temple, and Herod's temple was ginormous. And that veil was no sheer veil. It was a curtain that was about as thick as the Los Angeles phone book, about 4.5 inches thick. It was some 85 to 90 feet long and over 35 feet tall. It took 300 priests to hang it. It was heavy. So ripping that thing in half like a sheet of paper from top to bottom was the hand of God. And the way was open. Jesus said, I've reconciled you to the Father, as he saw Mary Magdalene at the tomb that day. I've reconciled you to the Father. You can go right to him now. I've corrected the wrong. I've made right what man did wrong in sinning. And I've made a way for you now to go to be with God now. Tradition has it that when the priests saw that veil ripped, they tried to sew it back together. They tried to put it back together. We can't have that. I mean, whoa, we can't be like looking in there. And to this day, the veil is still up for them. What a shame. When we're in Israel, it's so heartbreaking to watch some of the Jews. They're trying desperately to get close to the spot where they think the Holy of Holies was closest to, and they try desperately to get there so they can be near God. And here we are singing praises to God wherever we go, and we can be as close to him as we want to be, wherever we are. So pray for them. It's a tragic thing, but this is the institution of a whole new covenant that Jesus is doing here. And it's important because Jesus made this possible through his own sacrifice. And all I have to do is say, amen. That's it. All I have to do is say thanks. Whew. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Right? Well, we'll continue on next week. Let's pray, and if you have the time tonight, I just encourage you to do exactly what Jesus instituted here and take a few minutes and go to the table and remember what he's done. So God, we thank you for your word tonight. I pray that there would just be fresh hope in our hearts, perhaps a new desire to worship you with the sweet fragrance of our broken vessel, to give you personal worship, to offer to you, God, whatever it is that would bless your heart, and that you will not only defend us from criticism, but you will commend us for doing that which blessed and anointed you. And we thank you, God, that you have given us this wonderful place to worship and a time in our history where we can still do that, where we're free to offer up praises to you. And so may we take full advantage of that. And so we give you this night, and we come to your table just wanting you to be honored, Jesus, and remembered. So come and be here with us. We pray, meet with us here as we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.